But as many of you know, my daughter was off in Japan for a short-term mission trip, and she is back from those 6 weeks, and she didn't know I was going to do this, but I think she should come up and give an update and a thanks for her. Look, they're applauding, so come on up here. Now, applause for her is warranted. For me, it's not. Same thing.
You did not tell me. Stay up here. I only wrote notes on my iPad, so we can pray that iCloud actually works occasionally. It doesn't, so I have no notes. But thank you to everyone who supported me. I was in Japan for 6.5 weeks. I spent 5 weeks in Okinawa at the Calvary Chapel Ginawan campus. They have Bible college, but in the summer they have the Summer of Service program. So I attended that with one other girl from England. We had a really good time. Personally, I hit up 6 Calvaries in the 6 weeks that I was there. So I got to see six different pastors teach. I got to see 6 different church bodies. We're very blessed here. I think the sanctuary holds about 1,000 people. I went to a church with 30 people, and I went to a church with 3 people. So just know that the Lord is working in Japan, and he's doing a great work, even though it's a very developed nation. It's very in the dark religiously. So just know that everyone that goes there and everyone who has planted a church out there is doing really well, but that doesn't mean that we don't need to keep them in prayer. So continue to keep the nation in prayer. I saw Rich Rose, who actually came out of this church, Rich and Candace. Leah is still serving there with Maria Martin. And then Caleb just headed 2 days ago to Cambodia. They have a trip there until the 14th, I believe, and that's a group of 19. So you can keep them in prayer, as well as Travis Takamiya and his wife over in Tokudazawa. Just a great work. But yeah, continue to keep Japan in prayer and everyone over there serving. Thank you, guys.
The Proverbs say that a wise son makes his father glad. Well, a wise daughter will do the same thing. So, Proverbs chapter 12. I'm sorry, Mark chapter 12. My pen was in my Bible at Proverbs, so. Fabian, as he taught, I saw that it said that he went up through verse 17, and so I'm going to pick it up in verse 18, but by way of reminder, you know, this sort of section begins in chapter 11 when it says there in verse 27 that the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and they began to question him. It says there in verse 28 of chapter 11 that they asked him, by what authority do you do these things? And by what authority do you teach these things? And really their question, you know, in a loose paraphrase was, who do you think you are? And that's appropriate because this is the time in Jerusalem where the Passover lambs would be examined. And they're going to examine Jesus. They're going to examine his authority. They're going to examine his theology. They're going to examine what kind of priorities he has in life. And he will be discovered to be a perfect lamb, a perfect sacrifice. He has no sin. He has no fault. He has no error. He is perfect, but we'll also discover at the same time that they're really not examining Jesus, for he is examining them. And the truth of where they are spiritually will become known. And so in chapter 12, Jesus began with a parable about a vineyard, and we're familiar with that from Isaiah chapter 5. And he tells the story of a man who owned a vineyard, and he went away and he gave it to vine dressers to look after. And when he wanted some of the fruit from the vine to see how it was doing, he sent his servants. And one servant they rejected, another servant they beat, another they killed, and so on and so forth, until he finally said, I'm going to send my son. They'll surely respect him. But they didn't. When they saw him coming, they said, well, this is the son. If we kill him, in this demented kind of logic, they said, if we kill him, the vineyard will become ours. And so they did. And Jesus asks a rhetorical question. What do you think the owner is going to do? He is going to come and destroy those men. And it says there that Pharisees and Sadducees and the religious leaders, they understood that Jesus was speaking this parable against them. See, the rulers of God's people had decided that for some reason they deserve the right to take the place of God, that they were the owners of the people. When in fact, God wants the fruit of our lives, and it doesn't belong to any system or any temple. The people had forgotten that they belonged to God, and that the Lord wanted the fruit of their lives. And what a great lesson there, Jesus speaking to them, and the religious leaders knew that he was speaking against them. And they were so angry, they wanted to seize him, but the people loved what he was saying because they felt the same way. And yet in that parable, there's a wonderful lesson for us that God is growing you and I to bear fruit for him. He loves the fruit of our lives. And in Israel, in of course there in the first verses, it says that a man planted a vineyard, he set a hedge around it, he protected them, and he made a place there, a vat for processing the grapes, and he built a tower that was to go up and watch over. You know, God does that for us in our lives. He put a hedge of protection around us. He wants to bring the fruit of our lives and sort of process it to make something sweet, something, you know, metaphorically speaking, intoxicating, wonderful. And he sets a tower over our lives and he watches out so there's no invaders and he protects us. And isn't it wonderful to know that God wants to enjoy the fruit of your life and he has that authority? You know, when Jesus comes to my life looking for fruit, I should know that he fully deserves everything. We're just finishing up mango season out at the ranch, and if you've been out there, you know that we have a mango tree that has produced like we haven't seen before. There's so many mangoes, and we love it. I mean, but we were getting 75 mangoes a day, and if we didn't pick them, they would fall. They were high up. It was just so much. You know, God wants fruit to come from our lives because it is so sweet. It is so good. There's a scripture there in Genesis chapter 49 as Jacob is blessing his children, and one of the tribes, one of the sons, he says, he will be like a fruitful bough or a bow of a branch hanging over the wall. It's always good to have a neighbor with a lychee tree or a banana tree or an avocado tree or a mango tree. When they produce so much, then you get to be the beneficiary of that. And so the Lord does that in our lives. He brings a sweetness through the Holy Spirit, through Jesus, that makes us a blessing for others, and he has every right to ask for it. He has authority. They tested his authority, but Jesus proved his authority in this parable where he likens himself to be the son of the vineyard owner, and in fact, he is the son of God. After that, verses 1 through 12, then we have this story where the Pharisees and the Herodians came to him in verses 13 to 17, and they were testing him. And I'm sure you covered that, where they asked him whether it was right to pay taxes or not. They really wanted to divide the people over Jesus, and what better way to do that than to begin talking about politics? You know, politics will just ruin just about any holiday dinner party or anything like that. If you really want to get people to come together, don't talk about politics. But boy, you can really get the fireworks started if you say something like, "How do you think the president's doing?" And people will go back and forth. That's kind of what they wanted to do. Because for all time, people have been against taxes. We don't like taxes. And there was actually a revolt around 30 years before Jesus, a man that said, we shouldn't pay taxes. Even though the Romans, their tax wasn't that much. It was 10% on land, 20% on wine, and they had a 1% income tax. Wouldn't that be nice? And the people were still upset. So they thought they could get Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. They thought that they, you know, if he says, well, you should be a good citizen and pay your taxes, which is what the Bible teaches there in Romans chapter 13, and what Jesus will teach here, to be a good citizen, to render to Caesar. But also Jesus teaches another side of that. He says, but render to God that which is God's. Remember how he takes that coin and he says, whose image is on this? And they said, well, Caesar's. And Caesar was smart. Julius Caesar was the first one to put his image on a coin. It was like the ancient billboard of the day. Everybody would have an image of the new emperor, and it would be sort of advertising, sort of a campaign for him. And so this went out to all the people of the Roman Empire, and they knew who their you know, imperator was. They had an imperial government, and it would say on the top of the coin, it would say, you know, Caesar Augustus. The king is, you know, noble. He's august. And on the bottom, it would say Pontifex Maximus, high priest. So for the Romans, they treated their king as both a king and a priest. Now for the Jews, that was a no-no. No way, you couldn't do that. In fact, when Jesus asked for a coin, the fact that somebody had one was, they could have gotten in trouble for that, because the really religious people, they would consider that to be an idol. It was an image of a man who was both a king and a priest. But Jesus holds it up, and he recognizes, and he teaches us that we live in two kingdoms. We live in the kingdom of God, and he rules over your heart and your mind and your soul. But we also live in a human, physical, worldly kingdom, and the scripture tells us to be good citizens. But Jesus really sums it all up in his answer, and you remember what he said. He said, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and render to God that which is God's. See, because God did the same thing in order to broadcast his fame, he stamped us with his image. The Bible says that he created man and woman in his image. We've been stamped with the image of God. We can reflect God. We can broadcast his character, his love and his mercy and his forgiveness and his justice and his righteousness. That's what we're meant to do in this world. And so when Jesus says, render to Caesar, he's saying, hey, be good citizens. But he also tells us, render to God. Do you realize that you've been stamped with God's character and his nature? And do you realize that you are a valuable currency? You're a valuable commodity in the kingdom of God? That wherever you go, you can broadcast his fame and his goodness? And that's what God meant to do in our lives. To render your life to him, to yield to him, and go out and be sort of a billboard for his fame. But you know what they were doing in that case? They were testing his loyalty. Are you loyal to God, or are you loyal to the Romans? And of course, they could not catch him in any tripping up of words. But now we come to verse 18. Now we read in chapter 11, verse 27, it was the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. And then we read there in verse 13 of chapter 12 that it was the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now, you know, we're getting every religious leader aspect. Here come the Sadducees. The Sadducees didn't believe in heaven. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in miracles. And the preacher's joke that we use probably more often than we should is that was why they were so sad, you see. See, the Sadducees didn't believe in anything. And wouldn't that be a pitiful life to not have the hope of heaven? This morning at the Ranch Church, we talked about the hope that we have, solid and sure, steadfast. We have hope. And I can't imagine people living without hope in this world, but I know millions of people live without hope. They live day to day and they have no hope to be in the plan of God. But as a Christian, no matter what happens in this life, we know that God has a purpose and we have a destiny. And that changes everything, doesn't it? It changes everything. Well, these poor men, they had developed a theology that was so myopic and so narrow. They were the kinds of people that wouldn't believe anything they didn't understand. They wouldn't believe it. They tried to fit everything into their small, puny minds. They didn't accept any of the Old Testament except the Torah, the first five books. They only believed what they could understand, and if they couldn't understand it, then it didn't exist. That was their grid. That was their way of thinking. They sort of worshiped their intellect. They worshiped their mind. The world is filled with that Sadducees. They don't take the name Sadducee anymore, but there are many people who refuse to believe anything that they simply cannot understand. And in that way, they could be a religious atheist, if there is such a thing, or an atheist. But there are many religious people that really don't believe in the activity of God in their lives. They don't listen for God's voice. They don't believe he's going to speak. They don't believe he's going to do miracles. They don't believe and live like there is an afterlife. They don't live for heaven. They live for this world. And the Sadducees were a little bit like that. And so it says there in verse 18, the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection, they came to him and they asked him, saying, teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and he died and he left no offspring. And the second took her and he died, nor did he leave any offspring, and the third likewise. And then they arrested this woman for murder. No, we don't know what happened. What they're doing is they're giving a ridiculous scenario. And this was the case in Deuteronomy. God told Moses, hey, in order to pass on the father's name, if a brother has died without children, then his brother ought to look after his legacy, his name, and take his wife, look after his wife, and marry her, and cover her, protect her, provide for her, and name the child, the son that you have by her, after the name of the brother who died. And this was just a general way of honoring your brother and your family. I'm sure it did a lot of great things. When one brother wanted to get married, all the other brothers would say, hey, we don't think you should marry her. It's the wrong one. Just in case. But there was a principle. Now, what these guys had done, that they're going to make up a scenario that's absurd, thinking that they can mock the idea of heaven with their sort of argument. And they said, look, there were seven brothers, and they all married this woman, and they all died. And notice in verse 22, so the seven had her and left no offspring. And last of all, the woman died. Therefore, their question in verse 23, in the resurrection, when they rise, remind you, they don't believe in the resurrection. They're trying to trap Jesus, testing his theology. They say, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her. And they probably stood back with a smug look on their face, thinking, he'll never get out of this riddle we've posed for him. But it really illustrates their mindset. Jesus will answer them, and I love the way he answers. He'll say in verse 26, have you not read? Now, we can't really point out the sarcasm behind that, but Jesus said that earlier in verse 10, for example. When the elders and the scribes, these chief priests, they were the most knowledgeable people as far as Bible goes, but Jesus jabs them with this statement, have you not even read the scripture? See, these people were professional believers, but they weren't genuine believers. Their Bible was more of a mascot, more of a decoration. It would adorn their coffee table or their bookshelf, but it wasn't something that they read. There are many people like this. They'll take a Bible as a lucky charm or something to lean on or to look at or to venerate, but they don't really read it. They don't look at it. And so Jesus will come back at them because their theology is all wrong. Basically, these guys are religious atheists, and what they've done is they've taken heaven, which they can't understand, and they kind of do what some people do, is they try to imagine what heaven's going to be like, and if they can't imagine it, then they just won't hope in it because they don't have faith. Now, the Bible tells us that nobody's seen or heard the things that God has prepared for us. We have a taste by the Holy Spirit, but Paul the Apostle, who had a vision and a trip to heaven, said, if I wrote about it, it would be a crime against heaven. I can't even talk about it. It's that amazing. It's that wonderful. And the Bible tells us that we have the hope of heaven. These guys didn't because, well, they couldn't understand it. So they mock it and they're cynical and they ask this absurd question. And what they do about heaven is they sort of take, you know, they think, well, heaven must be the best thing in life, but just magnified and projected, you know, so that there's a lot of it. The Native Americans used to have an idea of heaven, that it was the heavenly hunting grounds, because that was their favorite thing to do, to go hunting. You know, get out of the house, away from the kids, away from the wife, just get out there and go hunting. That's what they said. Well, heaven must be a heavenly hunting ground. Or you know, the Vikings, you know, they think of Valhalla because, well, that's where you just drink and then you fight. And if you get killed, it's cool because you're resurrected the next day to do the whole thing again. So they thought that heaven was just a party and a really big party that never ends. You know, the Muslims believe that heaven is about sex. You get up there and there's 70 virgins. You know, there's just a lot of it. So they take what they like on earth and then they magnify it and say heaven must be that. So this is what these guys have done. They just can't understand that it's something that they can't understand. And that's a real tragedy when people are too proud to be able to understand that they don't know everything. Because while, in fact, they're religious atheists, they're not atheists altogether. They've enshrined their mind as a god. The mind is not something that we should worship. The mind is something that we should love God with, but these guys are mistaken. Notice Jesus' answer. He said to them in verse 24, are you not therefore mistaken? It's so gentle. You know, the word mistake in there is a strong word. He uses it again in verse 27, but he emphasizes it. He says, you are therefore greatly mistaken. And the word mistaken has the idea of being deceived. It might almost translate it, are you not therefore misled? You're misled because you're trying to figure God out with your mind. You know, we can't figure God out with our minds. If we could, he wouldn't be God. There's a Catholic philosopher by the name of G.K. Chesterton, and he said there's a narrow, fine line between a happy man and a madman. A happy man is content to put his head into heaven. It's the madman who tries to fit heaven into his head. You can't figure out heaven. And you have to have enough faith to say, it's okay that I don't know that. It's okay that I don't understand. I don't understand everything in the Bible. But what I do understand is enough to chew on. And so these guys were greatly mistaken. And notice why. Verse 24, because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God. That's the source of so many mistakes that we make in life, that we don't know what the Word of God says. Now let me remind you, these men knew the Word of God. Better than us, probably. Many of the religious leaders in those days had memorized the entire first five books of the Bible. But let's remember that just knowing something intellectually, just remembering something by rote, doesn't change one's life. And so even though they might have known what the scripture said, they did not understand the scriptures. There's a lot of people like that. Teachers of religion, professors. Many people have understood some things in the Bible, but they just don't get it at all. You know, some people in the world today, they think that the purpose of the church is to sort of issue and become a band-aid for the ills and the pains of society. And while we can't argue with that, there is a major part of our Christian lives that we offer healing and hope, and we ought to offer help and love and tenderness. And many people, they'll take Jesus and they'll simplify him and relegate him to a character that just says, be nice to people. And many people believe that's the message of the Bible. Jesus said, be nice to people, and he died as a good example. And they fundamentally miss the entire point of the Bible. The purpose of the Church of Jesus Christ is not to be nice to people. The Bible says the church is the pillar and the ground of truth. The Church of Jesus Christ is the conscience of a culture. The Church of Jesus Christ ought to be the only voice, when there are no other voices, to speak for the poor and the downtrodden, for true justice, not social justice that we see all over. The Church of Jesus Christ ought to be a thorn in the side of the wicked and the corrupt. The Church of Jesus Christ needs to be a voice and a light, preaching the truth. In many ways, the purpose of the church is to convict the world. But first and foremost, the purpose of the church is to glorify Jesus Christ and to worship him. And so these guys, they knew something about the word, but they didn't know anything about it, as many people do today. And so Jesus corrects them, and he says, you don't know the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And the problem was their ignorance. And I wonder if Jesus just added this here, because another thing that the Sadducees didn't believe in, and they didn't believe in angels. So Jesus says, well, it's like the angels. And they just probably threw up their hands. I can't believe it. He went there. But Jesus is telling the truth. Here they come to Jesus. They've tested his authority, but he's the Son of God. They've tested his loyalty to Israel or the Romans, and he's loyal to the kingdom of God. And now they're testing his theology, and they're wrong. And so Jesus explains to them the resurrection, that when we rise in heaven, we won't be married with families. It'll be different. And as much as I love my wife on earth, and she's been a wonderful partner, and I hope we have many more years to go, but in heaven, she'll be my sister. It'll be different. We'll be one. We'll be new and changed and transformed. And it'll be beyond anything we could imagine. And so Jesus says there won't be this process of procreation. It'll be the way the angels are now. And so he doesn't finish there, because he wants to help them. And he wants to give them some scriptures to think about. And so he goes back to the books they believe in. He says, concerning the dead, that they rise, verse 26, have you not read, there it is again, he kind of jabs them, In the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, remember there in Exodus chapter 3, Moses took off his sandals and the Lord spoke to him. Jesus says, remember how God spoke to Moses saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And this was understood in those days that God was not speaking about people that were once dead. He would have said, I was the God of Abraham, but he's gone. No, when God says, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he was their God because they were alive in his presence, you see. They were alive even though Moses was 400 years later. And Jesus teaches them that in the presence of God, there is life and there is a resurrection. And so he says in verse 27, he's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. What is believed to be the oldest or the earliest written recorded book in the Bible, the book of Job. Of course, Genesis comes before that, but in order of writing and recording, Job is considered to be one of the earliest. And it was there in Job chapter 14, verse 14, he says, I know that my Redeemer lives. And if my flesh be destroyed, I know that with my eyes I will see God. Even Job, from the very beginning, understood and recognized that this life is not all there is. There is life beyond. And so they're deceived, they're greatly mistaken, and how sad it is when people without the Word of God don't have faith which connects them to the power of God, and they do greatly err, like the old King James says. Now here we read from verse 28 to verse 34. They're testing Jesus here and wondering what is his priority of life. One of the scribes, he came, having heard them reasoning together, and he perceived that he'd answered them well. And he asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And what he means by first is not the order of commandments, but the value or the priority. He says, what's the most important thing? That is a good question, though, isn't it? I think of all the people that asked Jesus' question, this might be one of the closest and the most helpful for us, because if you could ask Jesus anything, I think that would be a good question to ask. What's the most important thing in life? What's the most important thing in life? That is a good question. And so Jesus answered here, and he answers him out of what is that Old Testament passage that we refer to as the Shema. Shema means hear. So Deuteronomy chapter 6, Jesus answered him, and he said, the first of all the commandments is the most important. The priority commandment is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And here's the commandment. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And he adds there, the second is like it. It's similar. It's related. It has to do with love, and it has to do with love, the love of God's creation. The second is like it, verse 31 says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And there's no other commandment greater than these. Now, the Jews had broken up the commandments of God into 613 commandments. How could you keep them if you couldn't even remember them all? And so the rabbis wondered, well, what is the most important? If I could just do the most important thing, then the others ought to be naturally covered. And to a certain degree, that's true. But here in this passage, Jesus reminds them of who God is. And this is important for us, because if we just say, hey, love God, that's good. But many people have false gods and they can love those gods. So you can't just say, love God. You have to define what God says. What does he say about himself? And so in that passage, Shema Israel, the Lord tells them, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And he uses God's personal name. This tells us that the God that is revealed in the Bible, the true and living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as he had just spoken, he's one. There's not a million different gods like they have in India. There aren't territorial spirits ruling over the mountains and the oceans and the lakes and the rivers and the forests. Now, if you just skip that first part and you said to somebody that was in a Buddhist culture or a Native American culture or a Muslim culture, well, love God. Well, they have a wrong idea of God. So that's not necessarily the smartest thing to do. The best thing to do is find out who God is and then love him. You know, but it's hard for people to love God. Some people don't have the right idea of who God is. They think that God is an ogre in the sky. He's angry at them all the time. When they look up to heaven, they see a badge. They're worried about getting arrested. All they can see in their rearview mirrors are blue lights flashing, and I don't want to get anywhere near God because he's going to bust me. But that's not who God is. That's not what the scriptures revealed about God. Other people think that God's just a big teddy bear in the sky that gives everything, and he doesn't have any opinion about right or wrong or truth or lies or morality or immorality, that he's just a big Santa Claus. Well, that's not true either. Other people think God is vengeful and jealous, or they think God is greedy. They have bad ideas about God. And many people, tragically, they don't have any concept that God is a loving father. Maybe they didn't have a father. That's a difficulty for many people. Some people see God as the great reaper. Why did he take my cousin when I was young? Why did my brother take his life? Those are really difficult things. And the most important thing in life is to know who God is. And when you know who God is, you'll understand that he's worthy of all love and affection. And notice the different ways he says here, you'll love the Lord your God with all your heart. That speaks of the emotion. It's so important that we worship God with our emotions. Now, some of you might not have any, but if you can find some, use your emotion to worship God. He also says, with all your soul. The Greek word there is psyche. That has to do with your intention, with your will. Worship God with your will. Make choices that worship God. Should I watch this? Should I listen to this? Should I go there? Should I do this? Every decision you make is an act of worship to God, hopefully. And then he says, with all your mind. That speaks of the intellect, your opinions. Let your mind be shaped and changed by the word of God. Having a strong opinion is great only if it conforms to the word of God. Many people think that, you know, faith or worshiping God is something where you leave your mind behind. You don't need that. But all of creation gives God glory. You know, if you start studying things, you'll soon realize how wonderful God is, and you can't help but worship God. I mean, you study a leaf for 2 hours, and you'll just be blown away by the majestic creativity of our Heavenly Father. Like I said, we just got back from Yosemite. And if you spend any time there and you don't worship God, you've got trouble coming because that place is so majestic. It's just beautiful. Say, wow, God, you're amazing. And we wonder how people can enjoy the things that we see almost every day in Hawaii without, you know, understanding or knowing that God has created this. This is part of his wonderful handiwork. Pastor Chuck Smith used to tell people, hey, receive Christ before you go on vacation, because then you'll enjoy it much more. How can you enjoy the Grand Canyon if you think it's a natural phenomenon that God had nothing to do with, or Yellowstone National Park, or anywhere for that matter? And so worshiping the Lord with our mind. And finally, he says, with all your strength. That speaks about your body. It speaks about your energy and your effort. Worship the Lord with your strength, with your work, at your job, whether it's labor or more intellectual. Whatever you do, let it be for God's glory. And then the second, he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now here there's an assumption. Jesus assumes that we love ourselves. Many scientists today, though, and you know, psychologists, they'll say your main problem is you don't love yourself enough. But Jesus might say, no, the main problem is you don't love others the way that you love yourself. One of the great secrets and the cures of ills and woe and depression and sadness, and not depression that's clinical in that way, but so many of our sorrows come from loving ourselves and not other people. One of the greatest cures to sadness is to begin to serve other people. Your problem is you're thinking about yourself too much. That's my problem oftentimes as well. Now, you might not always like yourself. The Bible says that we have to love one another. It doesn't say you have to like each other. I say that in jest, because you don't always have an emotional attachment to somebody. You might not want to listen to their stories. They have quirks that just rub you the wrong way. And you might not feel that way about yourself. You look in the mirror and you go, I don't like what I see. But I bet you ate breakfast. You'll always feed yourself. Well, I hate myself as you're taking a shower or eating a sandwich. No, you'll take care of your needs. And that's what the Bible's speaking about. Make sure that you treat others the way that you wouldn't want to be treated. If you're hungry, if somebody's hungry, feed them. If they have a need, have compassion on them the way that you would want to have compassion. Somebody have compassion on you. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's the golden rule. And so Jesus is answering this question, and he's simplifying it all so easily. It's so wonderful to have it simplified that the Lord just, you know, says love. Well, the scribe in verse 32, he says, "Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth. For there is one God," he's agreeing with Scripture, "and there's no other but he. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding," that's the intellect of the mind, "and with all the soul and all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And he's right. He's right. David said in Psalm 51, which you studied this past Wednesday, when David said, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a broken and contrite spirit." What God desires more than my offering, he doesn't want a payment for my mistakes. He wants my brokenness. And he wants more than anything for me to love others. And that's more important than burnt offerings and sacrifices. The guy's doing okay, but he's not all the way there. Notice what Jesus says in verse 34. When he saw that he answered wisely, Jesus said to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." He's right. He understands a certain amount of things, but he's still referring to Jesus as a teacher. Many people today think that Jesus, oh, he was a good, you know, Jewish teacher, great rabbi, a lot of good things to glean from him. Well, they're like this man. You're not far. You're not there, but you're not far. You haven't gotten it totally, but you're not far away. So Jesus, he gives him credit, but he also sort of warns him in a sense. And so Jesus has passed all of their tests. They have tested his authority, his loyalty, his priority. They've tested his theology, and now he's going to turn and he's going to challenge them. Notice verse 35. Jesus, there in the temple, all the people were gathered around. And Jesus answered and he said, while he taught in the temple. This is a general question. And he asks about a passage that's found in Psalm 110, the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, by the way. And he says, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ, the Messiah, is the son of David?" 14 times in the scripture we read that Jesus is called the son of David. From the very beginning of the New Testament, Matthew calls him the son of David. And that was true because he came from the line of David. Blind Bartimaeus in Jericho cried out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And that was true. But it was something the scribes had taught. And Jesus says, "Why do you think the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David?" It was one of those things, you know, that they had learned growing up, that the Messiah would be the son of David. It's probably one of those things. You know, a lot of people learn all kinds of things just because the priest told them or the religious leader told them. And in some ways, they don't really understand what they believe. And that's not something that we should strive for. The Lord wants us to understand what we believe. He doesn't want us to just have religious slogans, and sometimes we do that for teaching and for learning. We'll have, you know, that creeds were given in the past. We teach our children to pray, "Now I lay me down to sleep," the folding of the hands, "In Jesus' name, amen." But sometimes those things that we say and do, they can lose their meaning. This is one of the things that I think had happened in Jesus' day. The scribes had called the Messiah who was to come, "Well, he's the son of David, he's the son of David, he's the son of David," and it lost its meaning. So Jesus stops there with this crowd in the temple, and he says, "Why do you think they call him the son of David?" And then he quotes from Psalm 110 that David wrote, and David said in that psalm, but Jesus says that David was writing by the power of the Holy Spirit, because all scripture is inspired by God or breathed by God. David himself said by the Holy Spirit, verse 36, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Now, I don't know if it's this way in your Bible, but my Bible has done it. In the Old Testament, there was the proper name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah. In Exodus chapter 3, when Moses asks God, what should I say when they ask me, which God is sending you? Because Egypt, when Moses went back to tell Pharaoh, let my people go, he's going to say, by what authority? And he said, well, God sent me. He said, what's the name of your God? Because the Egyptians had all kinds of gods. Isis, Osiris, Thoth, you know, every god there was. And so God gives himself a name, and he says to Moses, tell them that I am has sent you. And God takes the Hebrew word I am, and he makes his name out of those letters. Ihie asher ihie, I will be that I will be. And God takes the, and that's that phrase, I am. Jesus in the book of John often says, I am the door, I am the good shepherd. Before Abraham was born, I am. And Jesus was taking that title to himself because that was the name of God. But when they wrote that in the Old Testament, it was such a holy name that the scribes many times when they got to the name of God, they wouldn't write it. And instead of writing what God's name was, Yahweh, they would just say the name. And so even today in Israel, when religious Jews see one another, they might say, oh, bless the name, bless the name. And they're talking about the name of the Lord. It's revered for them. When they write, they'll write G and then a dash D. They're just religious Jews that dare not say the word God. They think that that kind of veneration or honor makes them right. I think they misunderstand what true honor and worship of the Lord is. But they're very cautious not to take his name in vain. Well, in your Bible, to see the underlying word, the translators have put Lord in all capital letters. You see that in your Bible where it says the Lord? Is it in all capital letters in your Bible? Well, that's the underlying word there. So Yahweh, David says in Psalm 110, said to, and now the word that he uses, my Lord, that's a different word. That's the Hebrew word Adonai. And so David, speaking about the psalm, he calls God, Yahweh, and he said to my Lord, and that's a reference to the Messiah. Everybody understood that. The scribes recognized it. Nobody argued whatsoever. Psalm 110 was a passage about the Messiah. So Jesus says, well, when David wrote, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. You know, in that culture, a father would never call a son or a grandson or a great-grandson his Lord because it was a patriarchal culture and the elders were always greater than the younger. And so this was a dilemma because David was the great king, and if he's the son of David and he's an offspring, David would never, ever in a million years call him my Lord. So it's a dilemma for the scribes. And that's because their term, son of David, had become so commonplace, they hadn't realized that he's not only the son of David, but he is, as he says of himself in Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, I am the root and offspring of David. See, he's the son of David, but he's also the son of God. See, one thing had happened here, this whole passage of scripture, these religious leaders, they had weakened ideas about God. They had weakened ideas about their ministry. They had weakened their idea of what their purpose was. They had weakened their idea of scriptures. They had a weakened idea of who the Messiah was. They thought he was just going to be their political leader. But Jesus brings it back into focus with this rhetorical question. David calls him Lord, verse 37. How is he then his son? And the people loved it because he answered every question they asked him with these amazing answers of divine wisdom. But he asked them a question back and nobody can answer it. And it says there that the common people heard him gladly. They heard him gladly. Your version might read that the multitudes of the crowds enjoyed listening to him. I like both translations, but you know that the word there, common people or large crowd, it just means many people, but the idea behind it is there were all different kinds of people. There were men, there were women, there were young, there were old, there were rich, there were poor, there were educated, there were uneducated. But you see, the words of Jesus, everybody enjoyed listening to them because they meant something. We've all been in a situation where we had to listen to somebody, school, maybe a funeral, maybe a wedding. And you're not there listening gladly, but it says the people heard him gladly. They wanted to hear what he had to say. Oh, this morning at church, a wonderful woman was talking to me and one of the guys, and she said, well, you're a very good speaker. Now, when Bud speaks, sometimes when I can't fall asleep at night, I like to listen to Bud because he puts me to sleep. And I thought, well, that's nice. I'll try not to wake you. She was being nice. She was saying that it's a soothing voice, and that's fine. But I don't know if this phrase has ever been used for me. But what it's saying here is that the people wanted to listen to Jesus because he gave them food for their souls. And flowing out of Jesus was this generosity of truth. Jesus wanted to give people truth, and he wanted to give them an understanding of God's holiness and his love and his plan for their life and his and the hope of heaven. I believe that people want to know the Bible, even if they don't know that they want to know the Bible. And if they don't want to know the Bible, it's because they don't know what's in the Bible. But if they understood for one moment the good things that God has to say to us in his word, they would love it. Now, Jesus asking this question, the people heard him gladly. They couldn't answer. It says at the end there in verses 38 to 40 that he said to them in his teaching, now beware of the scribe. So he warns them, kind of like you see a sign, beware of dog. He says, beware of scribe. And here's what they do. They desire to go around in long robes. You know, they had a religious costume, you know. They like to go, you know, these religious robes that looked so pious. We were in Israel recently, and on the Mount of Beatitudes, there's a Roman Catholic church up there that has beautiful grounds, and we'll go and we'll sit there and just think about the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. And I've seen priests many times before, but there were about four young priests, and they had all black on. And they were very fitted on the upper part and flowing in the back. And these guys weren't normal priests. They were like yoked priests. They had muscles. And they didn't have a white collar. It was all black. It was like, and I saw them walk by, and I had this sense of kind of fear, like, whoa, these guys are serious. Whew. Now, for all I know, they could be, you know, who knows? But it just had that, ooh, you know, yikes, watch out for these guys. Expect to hear that, you know, Star Wars music. Dun, 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 dun. Your lack of faith disturbs me. They like that. They like to dress up, but it's all on the outside, right? Spirituality is not all on the outside. It's on the inside. It's on the heart. And they love that holy show. Faith was dress-up time for them. Costume is all on the surface. Jesus says, oh, they love that. And they love greetings in the marketplaces. And they love that, you know, that praise. Years ago when I ran for office and I got elected as a representative, it was really weird, you know, the people in the office. It's like, good morning, representative. Oh, good morning, representative. I thought, this is weird. Who are they talking about? Hello, Your Honor. Most noble. They loved it. They love that stuff. They lived for it. They love the greetings, and they love the best seats. Notice this, they love the best seats in the synagogues. What's the best seat? The seat where everybody can see you. They don't like sitting with the people. Ugh. They want to be up there. Oh, there, he's here. Oh, yeah. They like to be important. They love attention. And they love the best seats at the feasts. That's right next to the buffet line, you know. The best food, first in line. They love the honor and the praise of people. They drink in the attention and the affirmation. But notice this, verse 40, but they devour widows' houses. These guys have zero compassion and love. They're heartless and cruel. They devour widows' houses. Widows that have nothing. They have no one to defend them. Whether they're young or old, they've lost their husband. They're widows. And so they'll devour, they'll take from them. And then it says, and for a pretense, they'll make long prayers. A pretense. Sounds like pretend, doesn't it? Pretend prayers. Staged prayers. And the Greek word there is prophasis. In Greek myth, she was the goddess of excuses. The word prophasis means pro, before, phasis, staged. In other words, before staged. So their prayers were staged. They were fake. Jesus says, these will receive greater condemnation. Since he's talking about poor widows that are being used by these false religious leaders, he's going to give an example of the way that God notices and takes up the cause of poor widows. Verse 41, Jesus sat opposite the treasury. He's in the temple and people would give. There would be an agape box here or there, these chests where you could offer money. And Jesus sat opposite the treasury in that area where they would receive offerings, and he saw how the people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich put in much. And then one poor widow came and threw in 2 mites, which make up a quadrant. You might have a definition that tells you there that these are small copper coins that make up a fraction of a penny. They weren't even things that you would bend over to pick up. Like, oh, a penny. I'm not going to sacrifice my back for that. She had very little. But notice what it says there. Jesus noticed how they gave. Because how you give is far more important than what you give. How you give, what is the condition of your heart? Another passage in the Gospels that tells us that many of these people that gave large sums, they would blow a trumpet before they went in. I'm giving money. And everybody see how much money I'm giving. Jesus says, don't do that. The wonderful thing here is that Jesus notices how you give, no matter how small it is. In some ways, it's not the amount that we give, it's the cost. It was Ann Graham Lotz that said, a sacrifice is not a sacrifice until it's a sacrifice. It's a tricky thing for us to understand. God does not need my money. But when I give, it's an offering to him that he appreciates because it's an emblem of my trust. Many people don't feel tight with God. And that might be because they're tight toward God. They don't feel forgiven, but maybe that's because they're not generous in spirit like he is. The cure for greed is not like an appetite that if you get enough, you'll feel better. The cure for greed is letting go. And here's a woman that had hardly anything, and I just picture Jesus elbowing his disciples. Hey, look at this lady. She's putting in more than all those guys because her sacrifice was greater. It meant more to her. And when they gave, Jesus saw how they gave, and they gave with pretense, and they gave with pride, and they gave with selfishness, and they gave hoping that they would get something in return. But when Jesus saw what she gave, he saw her heart, that she didn't have much to give. And when she gave it as an offering and worship to the Lord because she loved God with her whole heart, her mind, her soul, and her strength. Isn't it wonderful to know that the Lord sees what you do for him? Nothing escapes his notice. When you pray, he sees it. He hears. When you give, no matter how small or great, he sees it. Because he doesn't just see what you give, he sees how you give, and he can see right into your heart, and he loves it. He accepts it. He welcomes our worship and our giving. That to me is so encouraging. Because sometimes I don't feel like I have much to give. Sometimes I'll, you know, it's worship time, it's prayer meeting, it's church. And maybe I got something going on in my life and I don't want to worship. I don't feel like it. But I say, you know what? I'm here to worship God and he's still worthy of worship. My circumstances have changed, but he hasn't changed. And he's still good. And sometimes worship is a deliberate thing and giving is a deliberate thing. Because it's not easy. And for this woman, it wasn't easy, but she did it, and she did it as an act of worship. And Jesus said to his disciples, verse 43, assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. In God's accounting, she was a greater giver than they were. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty. She put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word tonight. And we thank you for these truths that you give us. We thank you, Lord, that you were tested in these ways and your answers proved that you were indeed pure, spotless, without blemish, the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. And we thank you that you are the Son of David. You fulfilled prophecy, but Lord, you're the Son of God. And we pray tonight that as we approach communion, you would make our hearts right, that we would hear your voice and we would receive your forgiveness and your grace. Lord, we just want to say that we love you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. In a moment, the ushers are going to pass out the elements of communion. We just encourage you to hold on to those as Aaron plays the song and then we will receive together in just a moment. Thank you.
I'm forgiven because you were forsaken, and I'm accepted, you were condemned, and I'm alive and well, your spirit is within me because you died and rose again. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my King, would die for me? Amazing love, and I know it's true, and it's my joy to honor you in all I do.
The night Jesus was crucified, he instituted this sacrament of communion, where we take the wafer as a representation of his body and the cup. But you know, Jesus on that Passover night, they didn't know what to expect, you know. And in Luke chapter 22, Jesus said to his disciples, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." And the disciples didn't have any idea that this was a different Passover, a different night. But Jesus expresses to them his great desire to do this for them and with them. They didn't know. It was like any other communion Sunday in some ways. And so tonight, as we come to the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, and we remember this, I wonder if the Lord would tell you again tonight, you know, I really wanted to meet with you tonight. With fervent desire, I've wanted to meet you in communion. I wanted to work in your life. I wanted to wash you and cleanse you. And when we take these elements, the body and the blood of Jesus represented by the wafer and the cup, we remember what Jesus did for us when he laid down his life, when he laid down his body. He said, "This is my body, which is given for you." He gave himself for us. And then he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." His blood was shed for you and you and you and me. With fervent desire, he wants to come and just do good things in our heart. So let's hold in our hand the elements and pray. Father, we thank you for your son tonight, Jesus. And Lord, we thank you that you gave your body and your blood was shed for us. And Lord, like the disciples, we may have come to the Lord's Supper tonight in communion, and it's just like another night. But you would say, "Oh, I fervently desire to meet with you." And Lord, maybe it's because you want to heal. Maybe it's because you want to forgive. Maybe it's because you want to just pour out your love. And so, Lord, we thank you that you've desired to meet with us, maybe more than we've desired to meet with you. Because, Lord, you're so good, and we thank you for your body, and we thank you for your blood and the forgiveness herein. We receive it now in thanks, in Jesus' name.